We're going to look at Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 21, talking about justification by faith alone. As we talk about this topic this morning, Paul is going to help us understand this topic by giving us the example of what happened with Peter, and he's going to tell us that story. So let's go ahead and read Galatians chapter 2. 11 through 21 together. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with her hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not the sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The Judaizers recognized Jesus as the Messiah. But because their view of the Messiah was corrupt, so was their view of Jesus. They did not look to a Messiah as the Lamb of God who would take away their sins. They did not believe that they had sin that demanded such a sacrifice in order to be forgiven. See, as circumcised, ceremonial Jews, they were convinced they already had the full favor of God. They were, in their minds, spiritually and morally acceptable to Him, just as they were. That common Jewish view is reflected in the argument of Hebrews. The writer goes to amazing lengths in the book of Hebrews to demonstrate why Christ is better and that he's superior to the angels, to the prophets, to Moses, to everything, right? To the priesthood of Melchizedek. He was not simply just another Jewish leader. He was of a completely different order. Galatians 2, 11 to 21. The scene changes from Jerusalem and the council there to Syrian Antioch, where really for us in the kind of church history, it's the first church in a Gentile area was established, and where Paul and Barnabas, they were co-pastors. So here's the city. Paul and Barnabas are co-pastoring a church. Peter shows up, and he's also there, and then so a group of men are going to come from James, and this takes us to this story of the gospel and the conflict. And so we're going to start really in two simple kind of things. And let's talk about Peter's deviation. Verses 11 through 13 is going to divide up for us the error that Peter has. And so it says there in verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. We'll call this section the clash, the conflict, if you will. The idea of opposed here is the idea of hindering or forbidding. What's happening to the church is that as Peter is pulling away, everyone is watching Peter and they're following his example. So although Peter isn't teaching false doctrine, he's living false doctrine. So this living of false doctrine is causing Paul to say, listen, I opposed him. I withstood him to his face. So think about now the charge against Paul and his ministry. Paul, you're a people pleaser. You want easy believism. You're not really of the apostles. You don't really have that much authority. And Paul says, okay, let me give you an example. Let me give you an example of when I took charge over Peter because the gospel was more important, A, than people, was more important than Peter, because the gospel has to be primary. So we see this conflict that we see. The cause of this conflict we see in verse 12. Certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Okay, so we have a Gentile church. Paul and Barnabas are ministering to a Gentile church, and for lack of a better way to describe it, the Gentile church was living like a Gentile church. Okay? This isn't surprising, right? If you went to a Chinese church and they were acting Chinese, you wouldn't be like, wow, that's awkward, right? You would be like, no, they're Chinese believers. My senior year in high school, I took a 2-week trip to Europe as part of my graduating class's trip to Europe, right? And so we were in Prague, and it was a Thursday night, and our bus driver, his name was Jean-Marie, he took us to this restaurant. And we had like this 8-course meal, and it was like $3 American, right? It was the same as like a McDonald's value meal. Because at the time we were in Prague, the dollar was one American dollar, 64 crowns, or a day's wage. So we paid 3 days of earnings in Prague for a meal. It was amazing. Before we went to Europe, they offered us a dinner cruise in Prague. So this night we have this 8-course meal and we have paid $3 American for it. The next night we all know we have spent $20 for a dinner boat cruise. This food is going to be amazing, right? For $3 we had this amazing meal, so we've spent $20. It's going to be even better, right? So we're sitting on this boat, gorgeous views going down the river. We have live musicians who are playing music while we're sitting in the boat. And for dinner, we had hot dogs and French fries. Because American food was really expensive. So we had hot dogs and French fries. It was like what you would pay for a hot dog and French fries if you were at a baseball game or something, right? I mean, it was that kind of markup. And we're sitting there and they're serving us hot dogs and French fries and we're laughing and they're like, they're all excited. Like all of the workers are excited that they're serving hot dogs and French fries. And we're all like, that's not impressive, right? Because as they were doing a very American thing, we were not expecting an American thing, right? We're expecting them to do whatever it is they do in the Czech Republic. See, as Paul goes to the church there in Syria and Antioch, they're acting and living like Gentiles because they are Gentiles. Right? So Peter comes and he's hanging out with the church, and guess what Peter's doing? The same thing the Gentiles are doing. They're not doing wickedness. They're not living in unholiness. They're just living in their own culture, doing their own things. And so the church is just doing what the church does. They're ministering, they're fellowshipping, they're having all of this stuff. The church is growing. And then James sends some people to the church. Now James is not doing this to correct the church. James isn't doing this to cause division in the church. James is just sending some people to see how it's going. The best way that I can explain this to you is, going back to the illustration of China, is if our church got together and said, listen, we want to see what's going on with the Gearhearts in China, and so we're going to send some couples to go visit Nate and Kristen and the boys, right? So you show up in China, And it's like, man, we're just here to see what's going on. We're just here to see your ministry. We want to be encouragement to you. And then all of a sudden, it's like, in the story, Peter's like, oh, no, there's Jews here. So it says, fearing the circumcision. So fearing Jewishness, if you will, he pulls back. Look at verse 13. We'll see the consequence here. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Okay, so Jewish group of people show up.
We know, even though the Syrian Antioch is a Gentile church, there were probably some Jews who got saved. Because when Paul went to all the towns first, the first place he preached was to the Jews. Okay? Now, there wasn't like a lot of Jews who got saved, but there probably were some. We also know there's a group that James sent, so there's a group of Jews. And Barnabas, right? So Peter now, instead of hanging out with the Gentiles, fellowshiping with the Gentiles, all of a sudden now he's not going to meals. The early church structured itself around a lot of fellowship. Think about the culture in which the early church began. A lot of communal events happened in town, inside of families. Families often lived together in homes or in close communities. And so the extended family was around each other a lot. Once you got saved, you were also often removed from your family. Your family wanted nothing to do with you. Right? So instantly you don't have that bond of fellowship. So now all of a sudden inside the church becomes your family. So people are fellowshipping together. So all of a sudden now the Gentile church is all there and fellowshipping. And all of a sudden they're having a meal and the, none of the Jews show up. Well, where's Peter? Where are all the guys that James sent? Right? And as Paul is watching this, he watches Barnabas not show up. So now think of this. One of the co-pastors of the church is falling into this area, into this error. He's being carried away into the same thing. As we watch this thing happen, Paul says in verse 11, listen, it needs to be withstood. Somebody needs to stand up and to deal with this error. This rebuke, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute, but this rebuke was a public rebuke. Because this rebuke needed more than just Peter to be heard. Because the church was watching this error, the church also needed to see the correction. But before I get into Paul's response, I put here in my notes 5 lessons that you can learn from Peter's failure at Antioch. 1, even uniquely gifted ministers can make mistakes, even serious ones. They can even commit the sins they preach against. 2, we learn that faithfulness involves more than believing the right doctrine. Peter knew the truth, he believed the truth, but he did not live the truth. 3, we learn the truth is more important than outward harmony and peace. Paul risked making Peter an enemy, but the truth was more important. 4, we see the situational ethics is ungodly ethics. Peter was like, well, it's okay to live with the Gentiles as long as the Jews aren't here. As soon as the Jews showed up, he was like, I can't do this anymore. He was living situational ethics. One thing is true now, but it won't be true in the future. That's not godly ethics. 5, we learn that falsehood is not to be ignored, regardless of the consequences that opposition to it may bring. Falsehood always needs to be identified as falsehood. We live in a day and age where even quote-unquote Christianity oftentimes needs to be rebuked. Because there are so many people who say things in the name of Christianity that are not speaking truth. And if we don't stand up and say, no, that's falsehood, when we don't correct those things, we're allowing that theology to permeate. It can be a full-time job just to go online and correct people's theology. We were talking about this even in Sunday school. One of the things that happens in our world today is we like pictures with like verses over top of them, and almost always the verses are out of context. We have just pulled some verse out and we're like, the one that's my favorite is the guy who's like mountain climbing. He's way up on the mountain. He's got his like ice pick and he's like hanging from a rope and it's like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? You all could be a mountain climber because God says you can do anything you want now that you're saved. That is not at all what the verse is talking about, but we tend to do this with theology, right? And we see a lot of these motivational posters. The problem is theology has a context. Theology has a reason it's there. It's to keep us from believing falsehood. Right? So we need to make sure that we identify falsehood and bring attention to it.
Okay, so that's a quick summary of Peter and what we can learn from it. Let's talk about Paul's response in verses 14 to 21. We'll title this section, Paul's Doctrine. And the reason I entitled this Paul's Doctrine is because this is really, in summary form, what Paul is trying to get at to the church of Galatia through this letter to them. The actions of Peter, Barnabas, and the other Jews were simply not a matter of personal taste. It wasn't just even a matter of personal hypocrisy. Their falling over to the Judaizers and to the doctrine of the Judaizers by example, not necessarily by verbal speech, but by example, it was fracturing the church. It was in danger of creating a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And Paul said, this is not how church is supposed to be. Okay, so for years they've been taught that salvation was by faith alone, and they exemplified that in their lives, but now, overnight, the church was becoming a model of the opposite. We see Paul's reaction in verses 14 and 15. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and are not sinners of the Gentiles. Okay, so this rebuke that he gives to them is first and foremost public. He says to them, listen, you need to hear this message, but so does everyone else in the church. Everyone needs to hear this message. And here's the problem that you are doing. It says in the beginning of verse 14 that you are not being straightforward about the truth. What Peter was doing was changing the truth, modifying the truth, part of the truth. But here's the essence. When we change the gospel, when we modify the gospel, when we only accept part of the gospel, it is a false gospel. So Paul says to Peter, listen, if you are a Jew, and you aren't living like a Jew, why are you expecting the Gentiles who aren't Jews to live like a Jew? Verse 15 says this way, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Paul says, listen, the whole world knows that Jewish people are snobs. That's what he's saying. We don't like anybody, right? We're Jews. We wear this like a badge of honor. We walk around like we're a Jew and you're not, right? So, if as the Jews who walk around patting ourselves on the back for being awesome, don't live according to the rules that we set up for ourselves, why in the world would I tell somebody else who's not even a Jew that you have to live by these rules? This, in essence, is a playground at elementary school where two kids are playing a game and one kid is losing, so he says to the first kid, hey, you're breaking the rules. And he throws out some random rule. And then a couple minutes later, because it suits him, he breaks the rule. And the other kid says, wait, you can't do that. You're breaking the rules. And he goes, no, I don't have to obey that rule. You just have to obey that rule. Right? We understand the essence of how that is unfair. Paul is saying this to Peter. Listen, you're telling the Gentiles, hey, you should keep all of these rules. I mean, I don't keep them, but you really should. Right? Paul says, this is not how the gospel works. Let's continue on this statement. Starting once again, using that verse 15 with, we are Jews by natures and not sinners of the Gentiles. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Okay, so here is this simple but powerful statement. He's saying, listen, you got saved through Jesus Christ. I got saved through Jesus Christ. Why? End of verse 16. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. He says, listen, the law didn't give you bonus points. It didn't give me bonus points. You know, Paul's on the road to Damascus and the light appears and Paul's laying on the ground and Jesus says to Saul, you are really good. You are so close to salvation.
If you just did a little extra, you could get there. No, that's not at all the message that God says to Saul. He says to Saul, why are you going the wrong direction? The King James says, why do you kick against the pricks? Literally, these sharp sticks that they would use to move the cattle forward and the sheep forward. We would use like those electric prodders today. We'd zap and the animal kind of scurries around. They didn't have electric prodders back then, so they would take sticks and they would sharpen them. And as the animal would try and back up, they would poke it. And the animal would be like, ouch, that hurts, and it would go forward. And God is saying to Saul, you are literally looking at these sharp sticks and you are running headlong into them. Why are you destroying yourself going after the wrong thing? He didn't say to Saul, you were almost there. A couple more times and you would have had it, right? So listen, when I went to the gospel, I went to the gospel because the law didn't justify me at all. There was no points in the gospel. In the middle of verse 15, he says, this gospel is what? We believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. He says, listen, here's the gospel. It's Jesus. It's faith in Jesus. It's not faith in the law. It's not faith in checking off boxes. It's not faith in saying a certain prayer. It's not faith in doing the right things. It's not faith in coming to church on Sunday morning. It's faith in Jesus Christ. The law, no value. Jesus Christ alone is of value. And this takes us then to verses 17 and 21 in this section. Is his defense of justification by faith alone. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. This is the same Greek word that he will use in Galatians 6, God forbid. But if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In Paul's defense, he's going to highlight a couple of things about the law, what it didn't do, and then what salvation did for him. First, in verse 17, it says that while he seeks to be justified, that he was a sinner. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? So his first essence is, if I got saved through Christ, but I have to go back to the law in order to keep being saved, but the law doesn't save, the only thing that the law does is condemn. Does that make Christ the minister of condemnation? If Christ is saying, listen, the thing that will get you saved is to go back to the thing that you condemned, that condemned you before, then Christ becomes this minister. And Paul says, certainly not. Christ doesn't want me to do this. Verse 18, if I were to build the things that I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. We would often think of this phrase as hypocrite, right? He says, listen, if I tell you you need faith to get to heaven, and then I tell you, but you have to do works, I would say you're an idiot, right? Because if faith gets you to heaven, then works don't get you to heaven. If works get you to heaven, then faith doesn't get you to heaven. Faith and works are not two things that are on equal footing. Works is not faith. Faith is not works. If you have ever been like on a hike somewhere and they have one of those like rope bridges. If you don't like heights, they're even more fun. But they have these like bridges and people tie a bunch of knots together and they put some boards at the bottom and then they walk across it. Now, they're even more fun if the person in front of you doesn't like heights and they get halfway out of the bridge and then people start shaking it, right? There's that faith aspect. You walk out on theirs. There's a video of some kids. They live somewhere in the Himalayan mountains and their trek to school is on these little corners of these bluffs. They walk around, and then there is a rope. It's a rope. It goes down, and there's two ropes across. So they put their hands on the rope, and they kind of like walk their feet across this one rope in the middle, and they go across this like 290-foot gorge, right? I mean like deep, not wide. And so they walk across this, and these kids just every day, they just put little backpacks on, they go across the room, right? And I'm watching this, and they're interviewing people, and they're talking about, you know, and they're like, yeah, when the kids get old enough to go to school, then we teach them how to use the rope. And so the guy was like, well, how old are they going to school? He's like, 5. Right? So these little 5-year-olds, on a little rope, go ahead, there they go. They go right across it, right? Now he's like, yeah, we have some rules. We're really strict about it. And the guy's like, what's the rules? He's like, well, no more than 3 people at a time, right? What's the other rule? No, it's the only rule we've got, right? You know, safety first, only 3 people at a time. And you're watching this. These kids have no reason to not trust the ropes. Everyone goes across it. When they're a kid, everyone watches everybody else go across it. They go to school. They come back, right? It's just second nature. So they tell the guy who's doing the interview, they're like, do you want to go across it? He's like, no. Not at all. And the guy's like, I'll go across it first. He's like, that doesn't make any difference. Because the thing is, works and faith are not the same thing. If he has no trouble going across, he's doing works. It's all the efforts on his own. He's not trusting, right? If I have to trust, then I can't do the work. There has to be a distinction between work and faith. It's essential, Paul says, listen, that we don't rebuild the thing we tore down to get to salvation. When Jesus came, he removed the law. He didn't kind of like dust it off and be like, okay, I made it nice again. No, he removed the law. Go with me to verse 19. It says, for I, through the law, died to the law. Why? That I might live to God. Okay, so Paul makes this analogy of life and death. He says, listen, I'm either alive to the law or I'm alive to God. But it can't be both. Even in the Old Testament, the saints were not saved through the sacrificial system. They were saved by looking forward in faith to the Messiah. So here's the thing. He says, listen, if the sacrificial system didn't make you saved in the Old Testament, why do you think it's going to fix it for you now? Jump down with me to verse 21. It says, I do not have set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Here is a summary of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If there is any other way to get to heaven than faith in Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ's death on the cross was pointless. If you could somehow reconcile yourself to God, you could somehow fix the relationship that has been severed between you and God, and you could do that in any way besides Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ's death on the cross was pointless. Think about a God who sends out his son to die for something he didn't need to. Now think about a God who claims to be all-knowing and absolutely sovereign, sending out his son to die for something he didn't need to. And then say, well, he's a good God. No, he's not. He's not a good God if he sends his son to die that death, but he didn't need to. On Friday, I got to spend the whole day up at Calvary University for a creation seminar. And it was really, really good. It was not so much about the scientific parts of creationism. It was about the theological implications of creationism. But here's one of the amazing things that I walked away from after that whole thing, is that if we remove the 6 literal days of creation, and we change it into whatever you want. Theistic evolution, if you just want to say they're allegory, and Moses, when he wrote it down, he was just telling us a great story, but it really wasn't historical. Any of that, people go, well, it's just the origins, and it really doesn't matter. The problem is, there are 100-and-something promises in the New Testament that are all based off of God's creative being. Paul will say something like, look at the handiwork of God and his creation. And when you see that handiwork of God and his creation, you recognize that he's worthy of worship. Well, if God didn't create anything, if it was just theistic evolution, God just kind of let it all happen, then God's not creative. So when you look at the handiwork of the stars, the planets you live on, it doesn't make you want to worship God. Because God didn't do anything. It also changes all of the aspects of revelation. God says, look at the earth that I made you, but I'm going to make you a new heaven and a new earth. Well, if Genesis isn't true, God didn't make the first one. So why can you trust him to make the second one if he didn't make the first one? God would be making a claim that he didn't actually do. I was watching the guy who does the infomercials. He passed away now, but he used to do all those, like, those little things come on, you can buy the shake weight or all those kind of things. But they had a show where you could bring in your product and you could try and tell them why it should be made into an infomercial, right? So this guy made a collapsible trash can. I don't know why, but he made a collapsible trash can. And so this trash can could, like, collapse, and they loved it. They tested it, and people thought it was great to have a collapsible trash can. I don't know why. Anyway, so the guy shows up to make the infomercial, right? So Billy Mays. Got his name. There it is. All right, so Billy Mays shows up to make the commercial, and he has this trash can, and he's got the camera in his typical beard. He's all super excited. He's like, you can buy this trash can, and he's going through, and they're making the video, and he flips the trash can upside down, and he goes, there's a product name at the bottom of the trash can. And the guy was like, well, yeah. And he goes, well, you didn't make the trash can? And he goes, no. He's like, I didn't make the trash can. I just modified it slightly. Because you can't sell someone else's product as your own, right? It's like, that's not how it works. You can't sell someone else's product and be like, I made this. Billy Mays wasn't like, you're a genius. You're selling somebody else's stuff. He says, no, that's called copyright infringement, trademark infringement. You're lying about your product. If God says he's going to create you a place, but he never created the first one, he's a liar. He's not a good God, right? Here's exactly what Paul is telling us in Galatians. If God tells you to go back to the law to get salvation, he's not a good God. He's a liar. Because he told you in the Old Testament the law wouldn't save you. So if it wouldn't save you in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament he's saying go back to the law, you're in trouble. You're worshiping a God who's not a good God. As we look at this kind of summary of everything, Paul summarizes his whole life in verse 20, and I want to end with this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, it's not about me anymore. It's all about Jesus Christ, who loved me and died for me. That Jesus eliminated the law. That Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not, hey, if you carry the law far enough, I'll help you get to the end. Not, hey, listen, you can come to me, but after you come to me, you got to go back to the law. Justification is by faith alone. See, the two pillars of the gospel are the grace of God and the death of Christ. And those are the two pillars that by its very nature, legalism destroys. Legalism says, grace isn't enough, and Jesus isn't enough. The person who insists that he can earn salvation by his own efforts undermines the very foundation of Christianity and nullifies the precious death of Christ on his behalf. Today, this week, and in our lives, let's make much of the cross. Let's not diminish its value in a world that does not understand Jesus. Let's emphasize it. Let's remind people that there is one way. There is one God. There is one Savior. There is one place to get forgiveness of sins. And that is justification by faith alone.